Please turn with me in the Word of God to the first letter of Paul to Timothy and to chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And verse 16. The great mystery of godliness. We read these words. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul, you will read of six New Testament mysteries. There is, for example, first of all, the mystery of the union of Christ with his church, which Paul speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. And then there is a second mystery also spoken of by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, and that is the mystery of the calling of the Gentiles. He says in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is another great mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Christ. And then there is a third mystery that Paul refers to when he writes in Romans chapter 11. And that is the great mystery concerning the Jews and their restoration. He writes, for example, in Romans chapter 11, and has this tremendous hope for the conversion of the Jews. Romans 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Another great mystery, the conversion of the Jews. And then there is a fourth mystery that he speaks of when he writes his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The mystery of the resurrection of the body. And then there is a fifth mystery which he speaks of when he writes his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But it is this sixth mystery that I want to draw your attention to this morning hour, somewhat briefly. 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is a tremendous truth. Let me say three things by way of introduction to this verse. The first thing is this. It is thought by many commentators and many preachers and many theologians that this verse, verse 16 of chapter 3 of Paul's letter to Timothy, many commentators believe that this is one of those spiritual songs of the early church. An early hymn, in other words. You remember Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there are many commentators who would argue very strongly that this verse, in all probability, was one of those early spiritual songs of the church. Because in the Greek New Testament there is a regularity of measure and of poetic structure to the words, which suggests that they rhyme. So in all probability what we are hearing in this verse is an early hymn of the church. And then the second observation I make by way of introduction is this, that in this verse there is a series of contrasts and yet at the same time a series of parallels. The contrast, for example, in this verse, we have manifested in the flesh but contrasted with justified in the spirit. Flesh, spirit. We have seen of angels, those celestial, those holy beings who are nearest to the throne. Seen of angels is contrasted with preached unto the Gentiles. There could not be a greater contrast than angels and Gentiles. And then there is a third contrast here. Believed on in the world is contrasted with received up into glory. There could not be a greater contrast than the world and glory. So that in this sixfold mystery we have these contrasts. But then there are parallels. God was manifested in the flesh, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Flesh, Gentiles, world runs parallel with justified in the spirit, seen of angels, received up into glory, spirit, angels, glory. So this is a wonderful verse. And then the third observation I make, and I have to draw attention to this. The Apostle Paul declares in the first words of this verse that these truths are without controversy. And the modern English versions of the Bible immediately at this verse introduce controversy. Because versions such as the ESV, the RSV, the RV, the NASV, the NIV, and even the New King James Bible all introduce controversy by suggesting that it does not say God manifest in the flesh, but rather great is God's mystery who appeared in a body. We are simply told that he appeared in a body. We are not told that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And there are 5,488 individual Greek manuscripts in existence of either just part or of the whole of the New Testament. And only one of those manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, would warrant the change that the modern versions follow. And yet this is the very verse quoted by the Westminster Confession of Faith as the proof text for the eternal Godhead of Jesus Christ our Saviour. So the modern versions, without exception, immediately introduce a controversial element into this verse. And yet Paul says, these truths, these six truths concerning our Saviour, they are without controversy. These are not things we debate. These are not things we discuss. These are things we declare that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our blessed Redeemer, he is God manifest in the flesh. And where is it without controversy? Verse 15 tells us, in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here is a mark of a true church. They declare these six great truths concerning Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, and I was in Spurgeon's church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle only yesterday, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this verse, "Those who contradict these truths are self-evident fools." Well, I could not say better than that. So I make those three observations regarding this particular verse. But now we turn to these statements that Paul brings before us. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the first truth, he declares, is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, he is God manifest in the flesh." What a wonderful truth. My Savior is divine. My Savior is God. He is perfect man. He is perfect God. And these two perfect natures are found in the one glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never try to separate his deity from his humanity. It always leads to heresy. God himself, manifest in the flesh. Oh, this is a great, this is a deep, this is a profound mystery. No man hath seen God at any time. And yet, here Paul tells us, the invisible God was manifest in the flesh. God, who is spirit, is manifested in the flesh. God, the eternal one, God, the infinite one, God, the uncontained and boundless one, wraps himself in our flesh. Eternal God, in the words of Mr. Wesley, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Almighty, the eternal, the self-existent, the self-sufficient, the all-powerful and infinite God took flesh upon himself. Flesh, which at best is but grass, and in essence is but dust. The immortal God clothed himself in our frail mortality. The infinite one wrapped himself in finite clay. Oh, there cannot be a greater contrast between God and flesh. And yet, at the incarnation, they are blended together. Great is the mystery of godliness. What a miracle of condescension is before us this morning, that God should be manifest in the flesh. You will remember Solomon at the dedication of that first temple, that magnificent temple built there in Jerusalem. You remember in his prayer, he prays somewhat like this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is it possible that the eternal, the almighty God, who is spirit, will dwell upon the earth? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens, cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built, this magnificent temple, too small to contain it." Solomon looked into the first heaven. Behold the heaven, the lower atmosphere, in which the birds fly and the clouds float, the troposphere which envelops the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator. He thinks of the world, he thinks of the troposphere, and beyond that the stratosphere, and he declares of this first heaven, "Behold the heaven, this lower atmosphere and the upper atmosphere, the first heaven is too small to contain thee." And then Solomon looks into the second heaven. "Behold the heaven and the heaven of heavens," the second heaven, that azure vault of heaven, with those flaming stars 25,000 billion miles away. I live, as some of you know, in the countryside. There are two street lamps in my village, and they go out at 10 o'clock at night, and so it is pitch black. And I love to go out in my garden when it is pitch black and look into the second heaven, the azure vault of heaven. Our sun is but an average size star in the suburbs of the Milky Way, which in itself is a gigantic disc-shaped galaxy which stretches 621,000 million miles across. The Milky Way contains approximately 100,000 million stars. And the nearest of those stars is 23 million million miles away from planet Earth. But there are other galaxies. The nearest galaxy to the Milky Way is the Magellanic Clouds. So far away are they that light traveling at 186,282 miles every single second, or 5,878,000 million miles per year, it would take light 170,000 years to reach planet Earth from the Magellan Clouds. And yet, it takes light only 8 minutes to reach Earth from the Sun. And there are another 30 galaxies within what is known as the Andromeda Spiral, and they are 2.2 million light years away, and there are galaxies beyond which are more than 13,000 million light years away. For comparison, Sirius, the brightest evening star, is just 8.8 light years away, and the Polaris, or the North Star, is but 350 light years away. The Great Bear of Ursa Major is 7 million light years away. The largest star known to astronomers is the giant Betelgeuse in the Orion constellation, and that is over 200 million miles in diameter. We know so little of the vastness of the second heaven. One astronomer has suggested that if there are 7 billion people upon the face of planet Earth, and the stars were equally divided between those 7 billion people, every individual would have 2 trillion stars. And Solomon looks into the azure vault of heaven. He looks into this second heaven. Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heaven are too small to contain thee. And yet, there in the womb of the Virgin, miracle of miracles, wonder of wonders, mystery of mysteries, the Holy Ghost prepares a body of flesh which shall contain him. And the apostle says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is a profound mystery. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. Oh, what a glorious truth, what a matchless truth, and this is without controversy. That he who made you, my friend, he who created you, became like you. He who is your God became your fellow man. He who is everlastingly adored By cherubim and seraphim on high, he lay in a manger, to be gazed upon by the cattle of the field. He who feeds all things, hungered and thirsted. What a wonder of condescension. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Philippians, puts it like this in that glorious second chapter: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was not robbing God of glory, of honor, of majesty, for he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit, but he makes himself of no reputation, takes upon him the form of a servant, and he is made in the likeness of men. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But then the Apostle Paul introduces us to a second truth concerning him. He tells us he was justified in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, vindicated the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is justified in the Spirit when our Lord took human flesh upon himself. For 30 years or thereabouts, he lived in poverty and in obscurity at Nazareth. And there he worked at the carpenter's bench in those latter years with chisel and with saw and with mallet, shaping pieces of wood into furniture or whatever. And yet at his command, the whole of the created universe sprang into being out of nothing. But there he labored. And then he comes forth for those years of public ministry when he was despised and rejected of men, and his enemies blasphemed him and denied him. He came in poverty, he came in weakness, he came in obscurity, but he was justified in the Spirit, by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit rested upon him without measure. All who heard him had to confess that never man spake like this man. The Spirit of God bore witness with him and unto him. His words were full of unction and power. His words went to men's hearts. At his baptism, you recall, out of the excellent glory, the Spirit of God as a dove descended upon him, and a voice cried out from the panoply of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Read the words of our Lord as you read the Gospels. See his compassion, his bowels moved within him as he saw the blighted mass of humanity. But he speaks and it is done. As he speaks, the stormy waves immediately are still and the wind rests. At his word, pain is removed. At his word, strength is empowered into lifeless limbs. At his word, the leper is cleansed, the blind receive their sight, the dumb their speech, the deaf their hearing. At his word, life throbs through those dead bodies of Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus himself. Justified by the Spirit, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was justified by the Spirit. And then we are told, thirdly, that he was seen of angels. Now this is remarkable. Seen of angels. Those celestial beings They had, of course, in heaven heard of the mystery of the manifold wisdom of God, but they had not fully understood it. And we know that they were deeply and profoundly interested in the whole plan of redemption. For Peter tells us which things angels desire to look into. But now here we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, he is seen of angels. Let me suggest he was seen of them in two ways. They see the mystery of God incarnate revealed before their eyes. The Godhead of Jesus Christ was seen by those celestial beings as they had never seen it before. They had never been able to gaze upon the full orbed brightness and glory and majesty of God. For we know in the prophet Isaiah that with two of their wings they had to veil their faces, and even those celestial angels, they did not see God, they could not look upon the full orb glory and majesty of God, they had to veil their faces and their eyes, and they had to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and John tells us in chapter 12 that they saw the glory of Christ. Those angels you see in heaven had not been able to view God. But now, as they look upon God manifest in the flesh, he is seen of angels. This is the God whom we have bowed before with veiled faces. He was seen of angels. But perhaps there is a second sense in which he was seen of angels. They had seen much of the attributes of God, God's inflexible justice, God's almighty power, God's infinite wisdom, God's absolute sovereignty. These attributes of God, the angels knew full well, but they had not fully witnessed some other attributes of God. The love of God. The mercy, the tender mercy of God. The grace of God. And as they gaze upon he who is God manifest in the flesh, as they gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw those attributes of God as they had never seen them before. They saw the love of God in Jesus Christ. They saw the mercy of God, the tender mercy of the Lamb of God. They saw the amazing grace of God. They saw these wonderful attributes of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And when angels saw he who is God manifest in the flesh, we read of them, they ministered unto him. They surrounded the manger and the hillside where the shepherds were. It was the angels, of course, who warned Joseph to flee down into Egypt. They ministered unto the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness when tempted by the devil. They came unto the Lord Jesus Christ and they strengthened him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, when he was crying in that great agony and conflict, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." There in the garden we read that one of their number came to him and strengthened him. We know that our Lord said that he could call upon more than 12 legions of angels. There they were in heaven waiting. ready to be dispatched to earth. More than 12 legions. 75,000 angels were there at his beck and call, waiting. He only had to utter the word, and they would have come and ground the Roman Empire to dust. And then, of course, on that first Lord's Day, as Mary looks into the tomb, she sees two angels sitting. It's the only place in my Bible where I read of angels sitting. She saw two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. You see, at his birth, through his temptations, through his suffering and agony and death and glorious resurrection, he was seen of angels. One of the old hymns, it's in very few hymn books, has a stanza which reads like this. They brought his chariot from above to bear him to his throne, clapped their triumphant wings and cried, the glorious work is done. The Lord Jesus Christ, this great mystery of godness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. But there is more. Paul tells us, fourthly, he was preached unto the Gentiles. And throughout the Old Testament, there was little hope for the Gentile nation. Nothing but judgment seemed to be preached to them. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is God manifest in the flesh, he is preached unto the Gentiles, Gentiles who were regarded by the Jews as dogs, who had to gather up the crumbs from the master's table. But now through the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the gospel is preached unto them. How mysterious. What a great mystery is this, that the Gentiles should be privileged to hear the gospel. I find this remarkable. For the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham in these times, they have rejected the Savior. And now the gospel is preached unto the Gentiles. Why? To provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy. And this is an incontrovertible mystery, that God, manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit and seen of angels, is set forth to the Gentiles by preaching. My friends, let me just make this observation. It is by preaching that the Gentiles hear the gospel. Now, I stress that because in certain evangelical churches in England and increasingly elsewhere, men are moving to other things. When I was inducted into the ministry in Kent in the early 1980s, one of the senior strict Baptist ministers took me on one side and gave me this advice, which I instantly rejected. But he gave me this advice. He says, the days of preaching are over. Well, not according to my Bible, they're not. It is not through drama, it is not through mimes, it is not through films, it's not through all the rest of these gimmicks. It is through preaching. Preaching. Preaching is the trumpet of heaven and the battering ram of hell. Preaching. Satan hates preaching. And all in his powers to stop men preaching the gospel, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and a salvation to everyone that believes. It is God's ordained way of creating faith in men's hearts. Preaching. Preaching the gospel. What a message we have. Our Lord, in that great commission, says to his apostles, and through them the church, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It is preaching. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. And then, I hasten on, time has rapidly gone. The fifth thing he tells us here, he is believed on in the world. This is even more amazing. When those humble fishermen went out to preach, when those untutored, unlettered men went out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, who would ever have thought that they would turn the world upside down by the message they preached? But they did. Their message, so humbling to human pride that there is nothing that you or I can do to merit, to earn, to deserve salvation. That all our righteousnesses are but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Oh, the message they preached is so humbling that you and I were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, that we sin because we are sinners by nature. So insulting to self-esteem in these days where men are to preen themselves in front of a mirror before they go out to work every morning and say to them, oh, what a great man I am. What marvelous accomplishments I'm going to achieve this day. No, no, no. This is a message they preach that humbles man in the dust before God. And these men took the message to a world steeped in sin and in iniquity, and they preached that message to the world. Jesus in all his unspotted holiness, the light of the world, and although men lived in darkness and loved darkness, the gospel was preached to them, and there were those who believed. What a miracle. My friends, you're looking at a miracle this morning. And I'm looking at miracles. Every child of God is a miracle of divine grace. You're looking at one who was dead. More dead than a corpse. Spiritually dead. Dead to God. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And yet the gospel came to me. And as the gospel came to me, I was quickened together with Christ. Born again of the Spirit of God, became a new creature in Christ Jesus. I believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of my never dying soul. Oh, every conversion is remarkable, is unique. But the gospel is believed on in the world. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then I hasten on. He is received up into glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his work is finished. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And after 40 days or thereabouts, he ascended up on high. And there he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High as our great High Priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He has been received up into glory. Oh, what an encouragement, what a comfort that is to the child of God in these wicked and evil days in which we live in this nation. When we hear of the rulers in the palace of Westminster, I think of Psalm 2 as I hear of their deliberations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast his cords from us. Yes, we could get so discouraged that the wicked laws passed in the palace of Westminster and other places throughout the world But my friends, let us ever remember God is not the key to the throne. He is still the sovereign ruler of the skies, that by Him kings reign. The powers that be are ordained of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been received up into glory, and there He reigns till all His enemies be made unto His footstool. And then He shall arise. And He will come on the clouds of glory. And every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And Paul reminds us of this great mystery of godliness, of these six essential truths which are without controversy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Have you had such a vision of Christ that you can say of Him, "This is my Jesus. This is my Saviour. He is my blessed Redeemer, for He is God manifest in the flesh." Amen.